Thank you, Katie and Kason, and of course the orchestra, praise team. It's just so neat to see God's people using the gifts that He's given them to glorify Him and honor Him. It's really special. So, as I was preparing this morning, thinking through and praying through what it was that God would have me share, my mind continually went back to the 4th of July, for obvious reasons. Themes like freedom and independence, revolution, fireworks. I'll preach on marriage. That's what I'll do. And so I started preparing that, but just really, as I was doing so, felt like that's not the direction God would have me go. It just wasn't coming. It wasn't flowing. And so I moved away from that idea. But the thing that kept coming to my mind as I thought about the 4th and as I thought about those men and women who fought to secure our liberty and the millions who have done so since that original time, that word was courage. Courage kept coming to my mind. And so I went and I looked at the definition for courage. Courage, mettle, M-E-T-T-L-E. Spirit, resolution, tenacity, mean mental or moral strength to resist opposition, danger, or hardship. Courage implies firmness of mind and will in the face of danger or extreme difficulty. I thought that was a pretty good description of what those who fought for our liberty initially had done, and again, the millions who have continually worked to secure our liberty. Courage. And certainly that word describes many of our heroes of the faith. You know, without adversity, without difficulty, often fear and danger, there can be no courage. And as I thought about that, my mind went immediately to our brothers and sisters across the world who are suffering horribly, who are being persecuted in unimaginable ways. And yet still they stand strong. Given the choice to die or to deny Christ, they've chosen death. That is courage. And what a great example for us. And I think we as believers here will be called to face adversity and will be called to display our own courage more and more. And I pray that I will never have to face the same choice that our brothers and sisters are. But I also pray that if that is the will that God has for me, that I will exhibit the same mettle, the same spirit, the same resolution that they have, the same courage. And so I've titled my message this morning, Give Us Courage. If you watch TV, if you read the news, if you spend any time in social media, and if you're anything like me, then you've probably felt a little discouraged at times, maybe even a little depressed. And probably even some anxiety. God's word and His character are continually assaulted. And sometimes it feels that those who stand in opposition to God's truth are winning the battle. TV shows on every channel, kids' channels included, now have same-sex couples and openly gay characters. On one kids' channel, they have included this in order to, and I'm quoting here, be relevant to kids and families around the world, and to reflect the themes of diversity and inclusiveness. That's a kids' channel. Almost everywhere on TV, in movies, even on the radio, you can see and hear today's culture seeming to celebrate this rebellion against God. The news is full of the assault on God's people and on His character. For example, during the campaign for governor of New York in 2014, Andrew Cuomo, speaking of conservatives, said this, and again I'm quoting, "Who are right to life, pro-assault, weapon, anti-gay, is that who they are? Because if that is who they are, and if they are the extreme conservatives, they have no place in the state of New York, because that is not who New Yorkers are." Now please understand me, that is not a political statement at all. It's the conservative values that are under attack. And many of those conservative values, extreme conservative values, are biblical values. I don't care what party says it. Those values are increasingly under assault. Christians are increasingly persecuted around the world and right here at home. Just recently, a Canadian Christian school has been ordered by the public school board that it partners with to cease reading and studying, quote, any scripture that is considered to be offensive to particular individuals. A Christian school has been ordered to cease reading certain scriptures and teaching on them. Targeted biblical verses include those which speak against homosexuality, fornication, adultery, idolatry, and witchcraft. This is a Battle River School Division in Alberta, Canada, and it directed Cornerstone Christian Academy to refrain from teaching any biblical scriptures which the board has determined violates Alberta's human rights legislation. It appears the only faith for which there is no tolerance is Bible-believing Christianity. To many in the world today, Christianity is an intolerable obstacle that has to be removed. Everywhere we look, it appears that our society is abandoning the moral, spiritual, and intellectual standards that are instilled through God's authority. And when this happens, all common sense is lost. And man is left to determine what's right and wrong, what's true and false, based on his own standard, using self as the only factor in those decisions. And so as a result of that, we've seen a holocaust of millions and millions of babies being aborted for convenience sake. Marriage is no longer a sacred institution between a man and a woman, and the Bible is marginalized and even discarded. And it can leave us wondering sometimes if God even cares, if he's even in this anymore. Well, what is the godly response to these things? How should we pray? Are we to act or are we to react? Where is God in all of this? Well, I think David in Psalm 2 provides us with a good perspective in dealing with some of those questions. Psalm 2 reflects David's response to the wickedness that surrounds him. What he wrote can give us a compass, if you will, that points us toward the Lord in the midst of what are very discouraging times. But Psalm 2 also points to the great messianic hope and the promise that one day evil will be no more. So this psalm gives us a snapshot of a leader who is surrounded by enemies, but reminds himself who he is, who his God is, and who he belongs to. So let's look at the psalm, and please stand this morning as we read the very words of God. Why do the nations rebel and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and his anointed one. Let us tear off their chains and free ourselves from their restraints. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord ridicules them. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. I have consecrated my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will declare the Lord's decree, he said to me. You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. I will break them with a rod of iron. You will shatter them like pottery. So now, kings, be wise. Receive instruction, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverential awe and rejoice with trembling. Pay homage to the Son, or he will be angry, and you will perish in your rebellion. For his anger may ignite at any moment. All those who take refuge in him are happy. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you, we praise you, Lord, that you have blessed us by preserving your word for us. The holy, inspired word of God, the very breath of God given to us for life, has been preserved through these generations. Father, I thank you that we can have the confidence that the words we read this morning are the very words that you convey to those through whom your spirit is inspired. Lord, we can trust it. It is reliable. It is the only authority for life and for living. And Father, I pray this morning we would approach it as such and that you would use your spirit this morning, Lord, to illuminate your word, to teach us, Father, to change us this morning, because of what we hear. Father, we give you this time. We ask that you join us. We love you. We thank you. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. So this psalm begins kind of like a story in the middle of things. We really don't know what's going on here. It doesn't tell us who's speaking or to whom he's speaking. But if we were to flip over to Acts chapter 4, verse 25, Peter tells us that it is in fact David who speaks these things through the Holy Spirit. The to whom, we just can't be too sure. It appears some of the nations that are under David's rule are conspiring to throw off the Israelite rule through a revolt. But we just don't have the information to know that for sure. But what we do have here, verses 1 through 3, provide us with the context. Why do the nations rebel? The peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and his anointed one. Let us tear off their chains, free ourselves from their restraint. The nations are rebelling. The nations rebel. These nations, these peoples, these kings, the rulers are uniting with the common cause of wanting to tear their bonds apart, cast away their cords from us. We read that they're rebelling. They are conspiring. They're plotting. This is premeditated. This is a fixed determination. They are taking their stand. That can be a dangerous thing. I remember when I was young, a fixed determination I had to have a Twinkie. Now that might sound kind of silly, but just bear with me here for a minute. I really wanted a Twinkie. And so I went and I asked my mom, "Mom, could I have a Twinkie?" And she said, "No, it's too close to dinner." But I was determined. I was fixed on having my Twinkie. And so I snuck into the cabinet and not just grabbed one Twinkie, I grabbed the entire box of Twinkies. And then I proceeded to go out and sit, not undercover anywhere, but right there on the front porch. And one by one, I started to enjoy my Twinkies. But that was quickly interrupted by my mom. She came out and fined me, and she definitely brought her judgment for my rebellion. This kind of fixed determination against authority, taking a stand against authority, not caring about authority, does bring judgment. And we'll see that as we continue through this. But that's what these nations, these peoples, these kings and rulers, they're determined to have their own way. They're fixed on their rebellion. They're preparing for war to tear off those chains. You know, there's always been rebellion against God, ever since Adam and Eve. But here, we see a united and a universal rebellion. The nations, the people, the rulers, and the kings, all in unity with common hatred of God and a desire to live life their own way. In answer to the question, has God said, they respond, "I don't care. I'm going to do it my way." Now, just to back up for a second, most agree that Psalms 1 and 2 are the introduction to the entire work of the Psalms. And in a way, they really provide two opposing views. Psalm 1 speaks of God's blessings for the one whose delight is in the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. Psalm 2 speaks against those who would seek to get rid of God from their lives. They tell us that there are really only two ways to live here. One leads to blessing, the other leads to destruction. And this can be seen by the use of the word plot in verse 1. Some of your versions may say take counsel. That word actually means to meditate. And it's the exact opposite of verse 2 in Psalm 1. In verse 2, Psalm 1, they meditate on God's word. They meditate on his authority. They meditate on what he has said. In Psalm 2, they meditate against God's word and against what he has said. They're meditating against God's counsel. And this person in Psalm 1 represents that wise person in Matthew chapter 7. The one who Jesus said built his life upon the solid rock of God's truth, of God's word, who's made it not just a part of their life, but has made it their life. It's not just something they do, it's who they are. This is the person who understands that to truly worship God, you must embrace and do what his word has taught us. And when it's done, that blessed state of contentment is the result. The godless ones in Psalm 2 use their meditation to find ways to rid themselves of God. They set themselves in verse 2. They're taking their stand, digging their heels in. They decide they've had enough of religion, especially that of the one true God and of Jesus, the promised seed, the one who will ultimately rule over all. They're not going to submit to anyone. They should have the right to determine for themselves how they're going to live, what's good, what's evil. God has no right in their lives. They tell God to get out and to stay out of man's affairs forever. And this rebellion is not something that has to be forced upon the masses. This is the popular stance. This is the grassroots movement which embraces everyone, from kings to the common man. They may have their political differences. They may not agree on economic and social structures, about education or national goals, but they are united in this one thing, and that is get rid of God. All you have to do is look at Pilate and Herod, Luke 23, 11 and 12. They were enemies until they found common ground in the persecution of Christ. And we read that they became fast friends from that point forward. An effort to eliminate God's rule unites them. This effort spans a wide array of disciplines in our culture today. Education, welfare. Modern psychology is a great example of this effort to eliminate God from the equation. Why do people feel bad about themselves? Because they are told they're sinners. Because they're told that they don't meet a certain standard. If we cast that standard off and tell everyone that they're essentially a good person, then they'll no longer have to struggle with mental illness or feeling bad about themselves. God is the source of pain and restraint, according to modern psychology. Throw him out of your life and experience the happiness that comes from unrestrained impulse and passion. You want it, take it. If it feels good, do it. If you think it's right, then it is, and no one can tell you any differently. And the message is really no different than it was from the serpent in the garden, and we are still dumb enough to fall for it. The rebellion against God and how he reveals himself in the Bible, they want to get rid of God's chains and his restraints, the restraints which the Bible imposes upon society. They see them as a burden. Of course, the scripture tells us they're a blessing. They are not burdensome, that the yoke is easy and the burden is light. But it's the moral and it's the ethical requirements of God's word that are so offensive to a rebellious heart. They want this new system of morality, one which lets them do as they please without having to face the warnings and the wooing of God. The world finds wholly unacceptable what the Bible says about the sanctity of marriage, about sexual purity, about gender roles, gender itself, respect for parents, respect for authority, even things like the death penalty. And it cannot tolerate Scripture's message about sin and salvation and the coming judgment. And so they attack the Bible. And they claim that it's inconsistent, that it contains errors, that it can't be trusted. They claim that it was written for a culture and in a time that isn't relevant to today's world. For example, Bill Nye the science guy, compares our English Bibles to something like the telephone game. He says that it is a translation of a translation of a translation, and I'm quoting here. Where you get a translation of a translation of a translation, how can that be considered an accurate record of the world? Bill Nye goes on to say that science is the only reliable source of truth for our world. And then they attack the exclusivity of Jesus, and they attack his character. Too many, even in mainline Christianity, Jesus has become a kind hippie, maybe with a man bun. Maybe he's wearing Birkenstocks. And he's going around and all he's doing is loving and tolerating, which is certainly a part of his character, but it's been perverted. It's been perverted. And he is now considered just one of the many ways that you can get to heaven. As long as you're sincere, as long as you try to do the best that you can do, as long as you love and tolerate everyone, you'll get there, because a loving God would never send anyone to hell. Entertainers can perform vile acts on TV and be celebrated. Vile movies have become some of the most popular, even among believers. When it comes to a believer's choice of entertainment, there has become a very dark shade of gray, if you get my drift. And whenever someone stands for truth and righteousness, they are labeled as intolerant, hateful, and phobic. Everything is upside down. And that's just the way they want it. Something I saw recently details the way the world feels about Christian beliefs and values. During a recent confirmation hearing for a nominee for the Deputy Director of Office and Management and Budget, Senator Bernie Sanders attacked the nominee's views that Jesus Christ is the only means of salvation. This is for a position as Budget Director. He attacked his views as Jesus is the only means of salvation. And after a tense and terse exchange, Senator Sanders made this statement, I'm quoting, "I would simply say, Mr. Chairman, that this nominee is really not someone who is what this country is supposed to be about." Sanders said, "I will vote no." Someone who holds to a biblical worldview is someone who is not what this country is about and is not qualified to be a budget director. Do you see where this is going? And again, this is not a political statement, because this sentiment exists on both sides of the aisle. In Canada, a recent law was passed that allows the state to seize children of parents who object to gender transition. The state can come in and take your child away if you oppose gender transition. And there has been an ongoing effort here in the U.S. to make it easier for the state to remove children from parents that oppose homosexuality and transgender issues on the basis of religion. It's happening all around us. The assault is constant. It's determined. And it's really quite troubling. What is God's response to all of this? And make no mistake, God does respond. Look at verse 4. "The one enthroned in the heavens laughs. The Lord ridicules them. He is amused at their foolishness. This is the God who sits in the heavens. The one of whom Isaiah writes in chapter 40, verses 22 through 23, God is enthroned above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like the cloth and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He reduces princes to nothing and makes judges of the earth irrational." Folks, we're grasshoppers. We're bugs. And God's response is one of laughter at our foolishness. Now, there's a verb here that makes it very clear that there's a very serious side to God's laughter. It's one of contempt or derision. It's as though God is saying, as if anything they say or do can change my plans and my purposes. They can act as if I don't exist all they want, but I will do what I have said I will do. Psalm 37:13 says, "But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming." Man, for all our technology, for all our talents, all our science and skill, for all of our inventions, we're still just mortal man. And God is God. He is eternal, uncreated, self-existent, all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present, immeasurable, unfailing, holy, high and lifted up, and worshiped by countless multitudes of angels. And God laughs at men for being such fools, for thinking they can stop him from accomplishing everything that he said he will do. And when his laughter subsides, we see his anger and his wrath begins to grow. And so he says in verse 6, I have consecrated my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Their puny challenge is answered by this powerful pronouncement. They have set themselves in rebellion, but I have set my king. It's as good as done. His king will be enthroned on Jerusalem's most prominent hill. And all of their plotting and scheming, their meditations on evil will amount to nothing. And as the result, or what is the result? All we have to do is turn to Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. This is the result. Then the kings of the earth, the nobles, the military commanders, the rich, the powerful, and every slave and free person hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, because the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That's the result of their scheming, of their plotting, of their planning. God will, in the end, have his victory. And who is this king that he sets? Look at verse 7. I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son, and today I have become your father. This speaks of Jesus. God said at the baptism of Jesus, this is my son. God said at the transfiguration, this is my son. Now, of course, we understand Jesus was eternally the Son of God. He has always existed in his sonship. He is in his very nature God. He was incarnately the Son of God when he was born in that stable in Bethlehem. The Word who is God became flesh and dwelt among us. Romans 1:4 says, and he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. He was manifestly the Son of God when he came back from the dead in invincible power. He is gloriously the Son of God as God's chosen king, and he will return in that glory to judge those who deny that he is God. All who deny him are not going to change the fact that Jesus is God's unique Son. And as his Son, Jesus has all authority. Ephesians 1:20 and 21 says this, when he raised him up from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He is king. He is sovereign. And as sovereign, everything belongs to him. Look at verse 8. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of earth your possession. Satan came to Jesus and offered him the kingdoms of the world. Matthew 4:8-9, again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. But Jesus would not take the easy way. He would receive those kingdoms, but it would come through obedience. And because he was obedient, his kingdom will be eternal. Daniel 7:13 and 14, Daniel writes, I continued watching in the night visions, and I saw one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given authority to rule and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. Now, folks, that's not a future event. That's already happened. His kingdom has already been established. And it will not be destroyed, and it will last forever. And because he is sovereign, he has the right to judge, and he will. One moment, Satan and his armies will be strutting across the world. The nations will stand in opposition to Christ and his right to rule. The next moment, the beast and his armies will be gone, and Jesus will rule for eternity. And in the face of all this, verse 9 presents each of us with a choice. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will shatter them like pottery. There is a definite choice here. The word used for rod also means staff, like a shepherd's staff. Jesus will be the absolute judge of the world and will destroy those who stand in opposition to him. He will completely and utterly shatter them like a piece of pottery is shattered by an iron rod. Shattered to the point that nothing is left. Listen to Isaiah 30, 14. And its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the earth or dip up water out of the cistern. That's one choice. To face him with his iron rod and to be shattered. But on the other hand, he will be a shepherd. Still stern in the use of his staff, but is a loving guidance. He will care for his sheep, protect them against their enemies. He will lead them to green pastures beside still waters. And this choice is laid out for us in verses 10 through 12. So now, kings, be wise, receive instruction, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverential awe and rejoice with trembling. Pay homage to the Son, or he will be angry, and you will perish in your rebellion, for his anger may ignite at any moment. All those who take refuge in him are happy. God's Spirit, God himself, aches over the lost mankind. God takes no pleasure in judging men whatsoever. He would much rather save them than judge them. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." God is patient. He desires to save, not to judge. But be warned. Be warned, nations. Be warned, people. Be warned, kings. Be warned, rulers. Jesus is coming again. And he is coming back in sovereign, omnipotent power. And he is backed by the armies of heaven. Today, through his Spirit, he is offering terms of peace. And we can come and we can embrace him and we can be saved for all eternity. It says, kiss the Son. In some of your versions, it may have that. Pay homage to the Son. This conveys a sign of fidelity. This is submission. This is surrender. It is a recognition of his absolute right to rule. But this offer of peace is not forever. And will one day it will be withdrawn. Then the nations and the peoples and the kings and the rulers will face Christ as judge. And they will be destroyed with his rod. Two main points I want us to take this morning from this psalm. First, we can have absolute confidence that even though it seems like the world is winning, like evil is advancing, just keeps getting stronger, we know without a doubt that God will do what he said he will do. We can take full confidence in that. He will destroy evil. And he will return us to the garden where everything again is perfect. This is what John and Peter sing about in Acts chapter 4, verses 24 through 30, which is a partial fulfillment of this psalm. Listen, when they heard this, they all raised their voices to God and said, "Master, you are the one who made heaven, the earth, and the sea, and everything in them. You said through the Holy Spirit by the mouth of your father David, your servant, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers assembled together against the Lord and against his Messiah. For in fact, in this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, assembled against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, consider their threats and grant that your slaves may speak your message with a complete boldness while you stretch out your hand for healing, signs, and wonders to be performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak God's message with boldness. They have just been questioned by the chief priests and have been ordered not to preach in Jesus' name. But God has poured out His Spirit and has shown them that He is in control through powerful miracles. And so they sing this psalm as if to say, "Who are these fools telling us not to preach in Jesus' name?" And they go out in boldness and they continue to proclaim the name of Jesus and the truth of God's word. The Lord who made the heavens and the earth has our back. And if God is for us, then who can be against us? And they were given courage and boldness and they changed the world. Many times in Scripture we read these men that are turning the whole world upside down. They changed the world, and they were a bunch of teenagers, mostly. And so a special charge for any of our youth or children that are in here this morning. 1 Timothy 4:12, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." To those young people here this morning, do not let this wicked culture silence you. Do not let this wicked culture change who you are. Have courage to face the challenges of this world and be bold in your proclamation of the truth of God's word. And with God's help, you too can change the world. And for all of us, Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Have the courage to stand strong against the forces of darkness in this world. Stop conforming. Be transformed and be a light. Build your life upon the solid rock of God's word. Do not let the satanic influences of this rebellious world lead you astray. Stand strong. Second and most importantly, the obvious question is this: is Jesus your shepherd or is he your judge? Do you live in a state of rebellion against God's word, against his truth, against his king that he has set on his hill? Or have you given him your complete allegiance? Have you become a believer? Can you point to a specific time in your life when you have surrendered to his rule in your life, when you have sought that forgiveness that he freely offers? Are you 100% sure as you sit here this morning that when you stand before him in heaven, that he will let you in because your life is based on the grace that he's given you? Do not let another day go by without making that absolutely for certain. Psalm 1 begins with, "Blessed is the man." Psalm 2 ends with, "Blessed is the man." Psalm 1 portrays that person who is secure, who is saved, eternally secure. Psalm 2 represents that person who is lost, who has rebelled against God and rejected, and yet it ends with that promise of redemption. If you will embrace the Son, if you will pay homage to the Son, you too will be eternally blessed in his rest. Don't let a day go by without making sure that question is answered for you. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you again for the truth of your word. Lord, I thank you for the spirit that you have given us. Father, I thank you for the conviction that he brings. And Lord, I pray this morning that that conviction would be felt and responded to. Lord, if there is anyone here this morning that is not certain of their eternal future, I pray that they would have the courage to get up out of that seat and to come forward and make it settled this morning. That they would leave here without any doubt in their mind about where their position is. That they are secured in Christ. That he is their shepherd and will lovingly guide and lead them and ultimately will save them on the day of judgment. Lord, we desire that no one here would be judged and shattered. Father, we thank you, we praise you for the gift of your grace that makes it possible to escape that impending doom. Lord, we love you, we praise you, we thank you. Lord, may our lives honor you in all that we do and say. And it's in the precious name of Christ we pray. Amen.